Father, again, we ask that you take our hands and our hearts and lead us back through church history and across the ocean to see how other Christians have wrestled with certain theological issues so that we can learn from their strengths as well as be warned of their weaknesses. Then, Father, teach us tonight in these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our series on the history of Calvinism, we've concentrated on Calvinism in Switzerland, Britain, America, a little bit in Germany, but we've only said a little bit about one of the countries where Calvinism has prospered the most and the longest, and so tonight we're going to concentrate on Dutch Calvinism, Calvinism in the land of Holland, or some call it the Netherlands. Well, as we saw a few months ago, Holland came into Reformed thinking fairly early on, back in the 16th century and in the 17th century, and it hosted the Synod of Dort. It's actually Holland produced Jacob Arminius and Arminianism. It also produced some of the greatest of the 17th century Reformed theologians, Franciscus Gomarus, Johannes Coxaeus, Vitius, Vitius, and so forth. Well, also Holland has adhered to traditional Calvinism in its official statements of faith. We have up here, for instance, the Canons of Dort. They also subscribe to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it was very prevalent there until 1648 at the Peace of Westphalia, where Calvinism became the official religion of the nation of Holland. And the Reformed Church became the state church. Well, for the next 200 years, there were no major theological controversies in the Netherlands. There were some certain tendencies, I like to call them. Not controversies, but tendencies. In other words, over a period of time, you came to see that certain theologians were more moving in one direction, more in the other. And these tendencies could be personified in two of the leading theologians of those 200 years. First, there was Wilhelmus Brakel. Well, Brakel accepted the idea of the state church in Holland, but he warned that that might lead to state control in the church, such as the state choosing who gets ordained and who gets approved as ministers and so forth. He also, in his theology, had a certain bent to it. He very much believed in the balance of the mind and the heart. Particularly, you must have a warm spirituality in your Calvinism. And so he wrote a book called The Reasonable Service of God, and that became the most popular textbook for probably about 100 years. Raquel also would talk about the heart and would say that the faith is primarily rooted in the will, not in the mind. Well, that's a slight tendency, but we'll notice after a while, a slight tendency can later produce a much larger reaction later on. Well, then a few years later, Raquel's tendency was balanced by another leading theologian, Alexander Comrie. Now, Comrie wasn't actually Dutch himself. He was Scottish, but he ministered most of his ministry in Holland, and he became one of the leading Dutch theologians of the 18th century. Well, Comrie represented the higher tendency. What he would do is to say it's not so much the will, but the mind. That's where the seat of faith is. Unlike Raquel, Alexander Comrie was a supralapsarian. Now, we've covered that in previous lessons, and we're going to talk about it again in the future. But Comrie was a supralapsarian. He taught eternal justification before faith. You remember another group of people that taught that? They were the Calvinistic antinomians, taught that we are actually justified before we believe. Although they may not use the word actually, they would say we're virtually justified before we believe. And that many of the hyper-Calvinists also taught that. So did Alexander Comrie. Well, for 200 years, there were no major controversies, to my knowledge. There were various tendencies and a few unusual theologians. But now we've come up to the 19th century, and then we begin to see what I consider the real golden age of Dutch Calvinism. Up until this time, primarily Dutch theology had been very conservative Calvinism, pretty much sticking with the 5 points of Calvinism in the writings of the Synod of Dort and so forth. Only here and there would there be small holes in the dike. Occasionally, there'd be a slight variation, such as Jan Jacob van Oosterzee. Oosterzee was weak on the doctrine of hell. For instance, he allowed the possibility of a second chance for faith for those heathen that never heard the gospel and died without hearing it. Now, we've heard about those ideas even today, but historic Calvinism has never believed that there's a second chance for heathen that never hear the gospel. They don't deserve a first chance. Nevertheless, this was still relatively conservative Calvinism. Let's get back to Brackell's warning that eventually a state church might end up being a state-controlled church. Well, eventually that began to happen, in the early 1800s. A cold bureaucracy set in, and gradually it gave more power to the state than to the church. The two separate kingdoms were now not like this, but like this. The state was exerting a little bit undue influence over the church. Also, doctrinally, another issue came in. The question was, do those three confessions of faith get their authority from Scripture, and should we subscribe to them because they are scriptural, or do we subscribe to them only insofar as they are scriptural? If we only subscribe to them insofar as they're scriptural, then, well, what part of it is binding and which part isn't? And so certain theologians were using that as an escape clause, as it were, to bring in certain other tendencies, such as liberalism. Well, these issues in the 1830s led to the first major division in the Reformed Church in Holland, the first major one since the Arminians were dismissed. And so in 1834, the Christian Reformed Church was founded by the more conservative wing that said, we need to stick to these confessions because they are biblical, and we have to look out for the state exerting control over the churches. Well, all this thus far has been basically preliminary to some of the greatest theologians and some of the greatest theological controversies in Holland in its history. Let me throw by you the first name that some of y'all already know, but if you don't know it, you need to know the name Abraham Kuyper. He is to Holland what, say, Calvin is to Switzerland, or Luther is to Germany. He towers above all other Dutch Calvinists before him or since him. In fact, in these studies, we keep mentioning all these different Calvinists. If you don't remember many of them except Calvin, Beza, John Owen, and Abraham Kuyper, you've remembered some of the most important ones of all. Well, another thing to remember about Kuyper is that God raised him up at a very important juncture in Dutch theology. This is when the state was still taking more control over the church, and on the other hand, late 1800s, that's when German liberalism was beginning to cross the border into Holland, into France, and cross the channel over into England. And so God raised up a man by the name Abraham Kuyper to counter the threat of German liberalism as well. Well, who was Abraham Kuyper, and why should we remember him? Well, first off, he was a PK. That means preacher's kid, a son of the manse. He was raised in the manse. His father was a pastor. Well, like other PKs, like that, he early rebelled against his conservative upbringing. Some of you parents may know what that's like. You raise them in a godly church, but then they feel the need to stretch their wings, and they start tampering with doctrines that they shouldn't. Well, Kuyper went astray in his early life. He toyed with liberalism, and then he was converted and brought back to the Calvinist fold and became one of the strongest defenders of orthodoxy and biblical Christianity and historic Calvinism. Then he became a pastor himself for 11 years, and then it became obvious to all those that knew him, this was no ordinary minister. This was a highly gifted young man, and it became obvious in various ways. And we're going to go through a short list here of his many accomplishments, and you'll see what I mean. He was a multi-talented genius. For example, Kuyper became editor of the two most important newspapers in Holland. Both of them very widely read. He was the editor, and he wrote daily editorials. One of them was a daily newspaper. Another one was a weekly religious paper. And so he contributed articles and editorials, and that influenced the churches and the government widely across the country. He became editor at a relatively young age. So he was a newspaperman. Kuyper was also a theologian. He was also involved in educational matters. For example, on those church-state relations, he said that a state should support Christian schools, but not control them. Now, does that sound familiar with today's debate? It's like those that say that the state should allow tuition tax credits to Christian schools without government control of them to tell them what they should teach. Well, that wasn't anything new for Kuyper. Kuyper was one of the major proponents of that idea. Also, in 1880, Kuyper founded the Free University of Amsterdam. He was free of state control and of official state church control. So he taught there as professor of theology for some 22 years, and the Free University of Amsterdam is still one of the best universities in the world, especially in theology. So he was an educator. Anything else? Well, Kuyper was a politician as well. He was a churchman. He became leader, one of the leaders in the official state church But then about the time that he started the Free University Amsterdam, he says that those back in the 1830s were right. The state church had gotten too much power, so we need to have a breakaway church. So Kuyper led what's called it Dolianting, the equivalent of the Dutch, it's the Dutch equivalent of the Scottish disruption. So 100,000 Dutchmen followed Kuyper out of the established church and formed an opposition reformed church on more doctrinally pure lines than the official state church. Well, then a few years later, this church merged with the old church that pulled out back in the 1830s, and it is still around today. It's sort of the, you call it the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. It's more pure than the old state church. And of course, Kuyper was the predominant voice in this church for the next 30 or 40 years. Anything else? Yes, there's more. Kuyper was also very involved in politics from a young age. In 1867, he became the leader of the Anti-Revolutionary Party. That was one of the Continental parties saying, well, we're against the revolutionaries. We're against the liberals that want to lead us into socialism and liberalism and who knows what else. Well, he became the leader of that party. He didn't found it. He became the leader. And so in a few years later, 1874, he was elected to the Dutch Parliament. And then in 1878, that party had an alliance with another minority party, and it was actually a Roman Catholic party, and that they had an alliance for a number of years. And if you know anything about European politics, often alliances are formed to see which party has the majority number in parliament. And the majority in parliament then has the prime minister, that's the leader of their party. And so they had this alliance, and eventually the alliance had the most members of the Estates General. Now, do you know what that means? That means that automatically Abraham Kuyper became prime minister of the Netherlands. You see what I mean? A man multi-talented, theologian, educator, writer, prime minister for 5 years from 1900 to 1905. Now, the implications of this are astounding. That would be the equivalent in the United States of Charles Hodge being elected president. Imagine what would have happened if Hodge would have been elected president, or B.B. Warfield, or in more modern times. Well, there's no one quite like these men in modern times, but go over to Great Britain. Imagine if Martin Lloyd-Jones had been elected Prime Minister of England. That would have been amazing. Imagine the godly influence that they could have exerted. The nation's most popular preacher, theologian, and Calvinist now becomes the head of the government. I think the closest actual analogy would be Oliver Cromwell. Well, let's turn to Kuyper, the theologian now. He was also a master theologian. Well, he tended to follow the higher school. Remember I mentioned Gomarus and Comrie? He tended to follow them as opposed to the little bit lower tendency in Dutch theology like Brakel or Van Oosterzee. For example, while he admitted that, well, there's the infralapsarians and the supralapsarians, he says, now the position is absolutely perfect, he still opted for the supralapsarian doctrine because it's a little bit higher up. He also accepted eternal justification before faith, and he tended to put the seat of faith in the mind, not in the will. It's first in the mind, and then it affects the will. However, this great man had a great weakness. I think we all know the formula that great men have great weaknesses. And his greatest weakness was that he became the leading representative of a very extreme and dangerous theory known as presumptive regeneration. What's that? Well, presumptive regeneration has always been a mild doctrine, but let me explain what it is. It arose in part from his doctrine of justification before faith. Kuyper did more than just simply teaching infant baptism. He was a paedobaptist. He says, yes, we can baptize infants that belong to a covenant parent. If either or both parents are Christians, then that means that you have a family covenant. You can baptize the infants in infancy. Well, there's a lot of Presbyterians and others that have believed that without believing in presumptive regeneration. What's presumptive regeneration? Well, remember what I said about justification before faith. He said that if God can justify a person before faith, therefore it's possible for him to justify without faith. Therefore, it's possible that God justifies infants in infancy, and therefore he regenerates them in infancy without their believing. So he says that there is such a thing as infant regeneration without faith. So because of this idea of this covenant as well, he says that, well, covenant parents are therefore to presume that their children are regenerated and are justified until they reach mature years, and over a period of time, by their life and by their confession, they show that they are not regenerate. He says our obligation is to presume they are until they give evidence that they aren't. Usually the historical view is the other way around. We hope that they are, and we pray for them, and the Peta Baptist ones will say we even give them a handful of water, but we don't presume that they are elect until later on it becomes evident by their lifestyle and their profession of faith that they have been converted. And most Calvinists are a little bit uneasy with the idea of infant regeneration. Now, this is not baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is another doctrine entirely. Baptismal regeneration says that when you apply the water to the baby and maybe say the hocus pocus words or whatever, that regenerates the person. That doesn't happen. That's not biblical. It doesn't happen in an infant, doesn't happen in an adult. That's baptismal regeneration. But you can see how presumptive regeneration opens the door to that error. If you presume that infants are regenerated in their infancy, obviously people then begin to associate with baptism, and the efficacy now is transferred to baptism rather than to the blood of Christ. And if they're justified and regenerated without any faith, well, when do they receive faith? It tends to open the door to baptismal regeneration. It definitely breeds a false assurance in these covenant children. I know a minister in the Church of Scotland, a major advocate of presumptive regeneration. He says, I don't want anybody evangelizing my children. They're covenant children. I presume they have already been regenerated until they give evidence that they are not. Well, you can see that can give false assurance to those little children that grow up always being treated like little Christians, not as sinners in need of conversion. I wonder what Jonathan Edwards would have said about the theory of presumptive regeneration. I'm sure he would have abominated it. Anyway, that was his major weakness, presumptive regeneration. Let's get back to some of his strengths, because he is a tremendous Christian. It's amazing how he could do so much and still find time to write. He wrote an enormous number of books. We've talked about how Calvin and Luther spilled oceans of ink. So did Abraham Kuyper. The regular editorials, plus books, newspapers, sermons that were printed. It's amazing at the enormous literary output of this one man. He's one of the most prolific writers of all time, Christian or non-Christian. And amongst Christians, he's certainly one of the most prolific, three or four most prolific theological writers of all time. And certainly the most published of any Dutch theologian of any era. Now, a lot of theologians will spill a lot of ink, but they ought to spill it and throw it out. In other words, it's pulp. It's quantity, but no quality. Other people will have the quality, but not much quantity. Kuyper had both. Whatever his formula was sort of like, anything worth writing is worth covering exhaustively and encyclopedically. He just didn't write small books. He said, if it's worth writing, I'm going to write the definitive thing. For example, he wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, four massive volumes just on the Heidelberg Catechism. He wrote a massive book on the work of the Holy Spirit. That's been translated into English. Then there were his magnum opus. You say, well, what would be his masterpiece? What would be the thing that he concentrated on the most? Well, theologians would say it's probably his Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology. Now, when we say encyclopedia, that's not like it's an alphabetical dictionary of theology like, say, the Encyclopedia Britannica. No. It gets back to his doctrine of encyclopedia. In other words, an overarching concept. It's an overarching principle. It's an overarching idea that links everything together. So he discussed the idea of theological method and how do we explore it, theological science, and he discusses it in history, and then he formulates it and writes more or less his own systematic theology. That's probably his masterpiece, and again, it's in three massive volumes, of which only one of them has been translated. Then in 1898, Kuyper was invited over to these shores to deliver the prestigious Stone Lectures at Princeton Seminary. This would be when B.B. Warfield was there. And you just picture that scene. Remember we talked about that scene earlier of Whitfield preaching and Jonathan Edwards sitting there listening with tears in his eyes. Now picture this scene. Abraham Kuyper lecturing at Princeton Seminary with B.B. Warfield sitting there, aghast at just tremendous theologian from the other side of the world. Well, it happened, and I would have loved to have been there. What happened to the lectures? Well, they were written down, and they've been printed, and it's still in print. Lectures on Calvinism. It's one of the best little books on Calvinism. And it's the best concise summary of what Abraham Kuyper thought, said, preached, wrote, and did. If you want to know anything about Kuyper, go and get that little book. It sums up his doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism as a world and life view. Calvinism as a biblical theology. Calvinism as a life-changing religion. Calvinism as a political force. Calvinism as a Calvinist doctrine of science, art, education. Calvinism's view of the future. In his very concise little book that sums up everything about Abraham Kuyper. Mention one other thing, which is a leading theological book that he wrote on common grace. That was the name of it. It's, again, three massive volumes, but it's never been translated. Well, this was one of his major contributions to Calvinist theology. He fine-tuned the Reformed doctrine of common grace. He didn't invent it. Calvinists have always believed that there is a common grace as well as a special grace. What do we mean by this? Well, Calvinists have always believed, as opposed to Arminians, that God has a special grace for his elect, for his people. He has a common love or common grace for all men, but he has a special grace only for his people. Well, generally, Calvinists have concentrated their efforts on discussing that, and so Kuyper said, I'm going to discuss the common grace and its implications for science, a world view on the family and things like this. So he says, yes, there is a remnant of grace for even the non-elect. It deals with them as creatures, elect or non-elect. It also deals with them as fallen creatures. Kuyper said that we see the first display of common grace at creation, and then we find it again after the fall. He says the greatest display of it is after the flood, where God made the covenant with Noah and all in the rainbow. He says that was one of the peaks of the display of common grace. As long as there's a rainbow, there's going to be common grace. Well, this gives insights onto the Calvinist view of society, the sciences, and so forth, the so-called cultural mandate to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. Now, common grace deals mainly with general revelation, but then he discussed how does common grace and common or general revelation through nature relate to special grace and special revelation, which is Scripture. He says that common grace is still subservient to special grace, and the common general revelation is still subservient to special revelation. So that was one of his major contributions to Calvinist theology. Well, with such a man towering above all the theologians and politicians in his day, was there anybody that came close? Well, there'd be one other man that's the only man that even vaguely came close to rivaling Kuyper in Holland. His name was Herman Bovink. Well, like Kuyper, he was another preacher's kid. And he was the only one that even came close to rivaling Kuyper as a theologian. He was only indirectly involved in political matters. He did get elected to Parliament for a few years. Who was Herman Bovink? Well, he was a theologian for 20 years down the road at the University of Kampen. And then when Kuyper became Prime Minister, Bovink became a successor for the next 20 years at the Free University of Amsterdam. Well, like Kuyper, and they were more or less living at the same time here. Bovink was a little bit younger. Bovink was a master theologian who wrote in many other fields, but his main claim to fame is his systematic theology. In Dutch, the Hereformeerde Dogmatiek, or as we'd say in English, the Reformed Dogmatics. It's one of the two or three best Calvinist systematic theologies ever written. You know, in English, we praise Charles Hodge, and in Latin, we praise Turretin. In Holland, they praise Herman Bovink. It is the definitive Dutch systematic theology. And again, these Dutchmen didn't scrimp on the ink. It's in four large volumes. So he wrote it very encyclopedically, very detailed, and it's one of the best there is. However, very little of it has been translated. Only one slim part of it has been translated, entitled The Doctrine of God. It's like it is to Dutch theology what Charles Hodges is to American theology. In other words, it's the best there is. You talk about Dutch theology, you have to think of the names Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bovink, the best there is. Well, if we said that Kuyper was the genius, what about Bovink? Well, people don't generally call Bovink the genius. They call him the man of careful talent. He didn't have the blind spots that Kuyper did. He was more industrious, and he didn't leave loopholes like Kuyper sometimes did. And he didn't believe in superlapsarianism. He didn't believe in eternal justification before faith. He certainly didn't believe in presumptive regeneration. He was more careful. It was a very fine talent that he had. His dogmatics, for instance, is filled with scripture references. Kuyper didn't have as many scripture references. Bovink did. Also, Bovink interacted far more than Kuyper did with other theologians, particularly those of the past. Bobbink was also more known for his sense of balance. He often tried to see both sides of conflicting views, and his is what you call synthetical theology as opposed to analytical. Analytical will analyze something, and that's where the genius comes out. But Bobbink would try to see both sides of a thing and try to bring together the best of both. He would have a synthesis. And so that's where his genius or his talent came in. For example, on his discussion on supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, he says, well, there's strengths and weaknesses of both, and he sometimes sounds like he's rejecting both, but if you read elsewhere, he basically comes down on the infralapsarian side. He's also less speculative than Kuiper. You know, Kuiper's great strength was his mind, his idealistic genius, but that's also his weakness. Bobbink didn't have that strength, therefore that's not his weakness. He's not as speculative, he's not as idealistic, he's more realistic. Kuiper tended to be very original. Not Bobbink. Bobbink tended to be more traditional. Kuiper tended to be very deductive, and Bobbink tended to be inductive. What's the difference? It's like you come across a set of footprints, and you have two men come up to it. Bobbink would look at the footsteps and project where they're going to lead. Kuiper would be the Sherlock Holmes and deduce where they came from. So you see, that's kind of a rather basic way of saying the two differences between their approaches. Bobbink also did a condensation of his dogmatics, which I'm very glad has been translated into English, Our Reasonable Faith. It's one of the best one-volume systematic theologies ever written in any language. Well, I said Bobbink did serve in Parliament for a little while, but as Kuiper was aging, Bobbink then became the leading theological teacher and advisor in government. You know, in some of these other countries, they had theological advisors in government. It's been ages since we've had anything like that in the States. I suppose the closest would be the chaplain of the Senate. So Bobbink became the leading theological advisor to the Dutch Parliament. There's one other thing about Bobbink that I like, and this shows that he had something of the tradition going back to, not Comrie, but to Brakel, and that's this. It's his deathbed words. You can learn a lot about a man by the words he says before he enters glory. I don't know what Kuiper said, but Bobbink had some very famous words that are often misunderstood. As he's laying on his deathbed, he said to those about him, "Now my scholarship avails me nothing, nor my dogmatics. It is only my faith can save me." Now, it doesn't mean he's recanting anything. He's not saying, "I'm sorry I wrote all that scholarship, it avails me nothing." He's not recanting it. What he's saying is what he's been saying all along. All of our scholarship, all of our theology must be subservient to faith. We can have all this knowledge, but if we don't have it in the heart with faith and in the Lord of faith, it avails us nothing. So he had faith in the heart and in the mind to the very end. And so it's a good example for us. Abraham Kuiper, Herman Bobbink, the third name that you need to remember is G.C. Burkhalter. Well, actually, there was a successor after Bobbink, Valentine Hepp, but he didn't make any major contributions there at Free University of Amsterdam. He more or less just steered a steady course, was accused of being scholastic and too traditional, but kind of like A.A. Hodge following Charles Hodge. He's kind of overlooked because of the enormous shadow of his predecessor. But then in 1945, G.C. Burkhalter became the dominant theological voice in Dutch theology, and he continued to be the dominant theological voice for the next 30-something years. Again, very prolific author, wrote many books, articles, some of them translated into English, all receiving very high acclaim. And as we'll see here, Burkhalter is a little bit different than Kuiper and Bobbink, although he takes great pains to make it apparent that he's in the same line of tradition. But there are a few important divergences that we must mention. Well, Burkhalter, his main literary effort was a 14-volume Studies in Dogmatics. Some of them are partially abridged, but it's still the largest such series in print today. Any serious study of Calvinism has to interact with Burkhalter. Now, it's not a complete systematic theology like Bobbink or Hodge. Remember a few months ago we said, why didn't B.B. Warfield ever write a systematic theology? Warfield told us why. He says, no one can improve upon Charles Hodge. It'd be presumptuous for someone in my generation to write one. He says, you can only improve upon it by writing studies that bring it up to date. That's just what Burkhalter did with Bobbink. He's simply bringing up to date with his series of studies in dogmatics. So he did 14 volumes of these. Now, it's not as structured. It doesn't cover everything. He doesn't have a volume on God, for instance. It's not as encyclopedic as Bob Inc. or as Kuyper. We're kind of bringing it up to date and interacting with new theology. Well, what about his method? What about what he taught? Well, there have been several useful studies on G.C. Burkhauer's method. And you see some divergencies from both Kuyper and Bob Inc. Now, I'm not just talking high theology here. This is very practical, and you see the point in a little while. For example, Burkhauer stresses that dogmatics must be preachable. He regularly warns against scholasticism and using too much logic. He says that takes away from the great mystery of faith. Besides dogmatics, theology must be preachable. Now, that sounds very nice, but it's my opinion that his theology is not as preachable as he says it is. For example, he's not as explicit as Bob Inc. and Calvin and other ones are. You can often read whole pages and chapters of Burkhauer and still not know what he believes. It's my personal opinion that that's his weakness. His strength is that he interacts with so many others, but it often comes across as, well, there's the Ace of Spades, and there's the Queen of Hearts, and there's the Ten of Diamonds. Take a card, any card. And he'll shoot down one, but he doesn't always tell you explicitly what he believes. You often have to read through a whole book of his twice to find out what he believes. Much different than more traditional Reformed theology, where you know immediately what that author is trying to tell you. Does that sound like it's very preachable? No, it's my opinion that Burkhauer's trumpet has an unclear sound to it, unlike some of his predecessors. It's not as scholastic, and of course, some people say, well, that's praiseworthy. Other people say, no, that's a weakness. Well, at the beginning of his studies in theology, in the beginning of his theological career, he's more or less in the tradition of historical orthodoxy, until a few holes in the dike, as one theologian said, began to appear in Burkhauer's theology in the mid-1950s. Signs began to appear that he's beginning to drift from historical orthodoxy, even historical Dutch Calvinism. Let me mention two or three of the weaknesses. First off, he wrote a book called Divine Election. Obviously, that's where he'd be most explicit, you would think, on the Reformed doctrine of election, reprobation, and so forth. Well, he began to vary. Like Kuyper and like Bob Inc. before him, he wavered on the supralapsarian and infralapsarian question. But if you read those two guys enough, you pretty much know where they come down. You really can't deduce that much from Burkhauer, where he comes down on the question, because even the scholars have debated where he came down on it. He's not explicit on that. But you see, back of that is something that is fundamental to his drifting, his divergence from historical Calvinism, and that's this. He began to question the sine qua non, the basic tenet of Calvinism, of all Calvinism. If someone were to ask you, well, what is Calvinism? What's the basic thing that makes it distinctive from, say, Arminianism or Anglicanism or other theology? Basically, the doctrine that is the sine qua non, the basic of all Calvinism, is the absolute sovereignty of God. We saw that in our very first series of these studies. It's the idea that God is the first cause and last end of all things. He's predestined everything that comes to pass, and that is a fixed decree. Burkhauer had great trouble with the idea of a fixed decree in eternity. He says if you do it like that, then history loses a lot of its meaning. That's too arbitrary for God just simply to foreordain everything in eternity before time. Burkhauer had great difficulties with that. Then he begins to show some of his difficulties with the historical doctrine of eternal election. He says, well, yes, it is eternal. But then he began to say eternal is a little bit different than what most Calvinists have said. When we say it's eternal election, we would quote Ephesians 1, chosen from before the foundation of the world. In other words, there's something before an election, before we were created. Burkhauer tended to play that down and tended to say that eternal election simply refers to its, quote, depth aspect, not its eternally before. Now, this is kind of getting a little deep here, but he's not so much stressing that it's been fixed before we were created. He's saying, no, when we say eternal election, that more refers to the depth, the infinity of our salvation. He also says if you push it too much into eternity, it detracts from what's going on in history. Well, Burkhauer also had serious problems with the historical reform doctrine of the secret and revealed will of God. Now, remember, we've talked a little bit about that, and we can discuss it in a couple of months. The idea that God has a secret will, that's his election, reprobation, the order of the decrees, but there's a revealed will, basically his law and his gospel. and that it's a paradox. Well, Burkhauer had problems with this this dichotomy of the secret and the revealed will of God. He tended to downplay that. He says, how can it be hidden if it's revealed in the gospel? There is no will of God other than that which is revealed in the gospel. Therefore, how can we talk about a hidden will of God? Behind that is his doctrine of God, which unfortunately he didn't write a separate volume on. Remember, we also said that all doctrines and all doctrinal deviations can eventually be traced back to an imbalance in the doctrine of God. The historical reform doctrine, the biblical doctrine, is that there's something revealed about God, but there's still also the hiddenness of God. Luther stressed the idea of the Deus abscondita, the hidden God. He's still transcendent. There's still so much above us that we don't know about God. He's still hidden from us. Burkhauer reacted against that, and he was following another so-called Reformed theologian of the day, Karl Barth. Well, let's look at one other aspect of his doctrine of election where he's very weak on. He's more explicit on this than on his weakness on election. It's a doctrine of reprobation. Generally, when a person begins to drift from the 5 points of Calvinism and election, he very quickly begins to make serious modifications to the doctrine of reprobation. It sounds too harsh for them. Well, even Burkhauer began to make serious modifications. He says, for instance, that God elects men. God doesn't reprobate people. The only reprobation is that which men do to themselves. This is kind of a mystery how God allows this to go on, but that's not God reprobating them. He tends to say it's them reprobating themselves. Well, he also further rejects this Reformed doctrine of, here's a technical term for you, equal ultimacy. Now, what does that mean? Well, it lays behind the doctrine of election. If God chooses some, then logically and necessarily he doesn't choose other people. And that happens at the same point. Not for Burkhauer. He says if you say that, then you're elevating reprobation to the same level as election. And he rejected the idea of equal ultimacy. He says, nope, we can't have that. But again, behind that is his idea of divine wrath. And again, he's borrowing a little bit from Karl Barth. He even would say that in some circumstances, God's wrath is really a revelation of his grace. Now, if you know anything about Barth, that's where he probably got it from. That there's something about the wrath of God which is really concealed grace. Well, that is definitely not historical Reformed orthodoxy. Now, he didn't go as far as Barth on these things, but there's a slight tendency in these areas. Lastly, talking about reprobation, what about the question of the origin of sin? Now, we're going to have a whole lesson on that in about a month or so, but briefly we'll say here. The Reformed doctrine is that God is not the author or approver of sin, but since he's the first cause of all things, there is a sense in which God, by his own sovereignty, for reasons known to himself, has allowed sin to come into existence. Burkhauer says, no, in any sense, God is not the cause of sin. He's not the first cause. He even says that it's an invalid question to ask, where did sin come from? This is in another of his volumes. He says it's an invalid question to say, where did sin come from? Because he says, if man starts saying, sin came from somewhere other than me, that's sinful man trying to shift the blame. So he says it's an invalid question to ask where sin came from. Well, these sort of shifts in Burkhauer's theology caused no small controversy in the Reformed community in Holland and in the United States in the 1960s, 1950s actually, and to the present. By his own admission, Burkhauer was influenced by two major writers, one positive, one negative. First, the negative. He admits reacting against Herman Hoeksema, who was the leading hyper-Calvinist theologian at that time, in the 1950s. The two met, and Burkhauer admitted, I cannot accept that kind of theology, and he admits reacting against it. And he did that right before he wrote his book on election. He wasn't simply rejecting Hoeksema's supralapsarianism or his hyper-Calvinism. In my opinion, he was rejecting Hoeksema's historical Reformed doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, and so he had to move away from that. Hoeksema went too far in some areas, but he was right on the idea of the double decree of God. Secondly, who is this positive influence? Karl Barth. Now, although he did write a book about Barth and showed many strong disagreements with him, nevertheless, the drift was apparent that he saw more truth in Barth than all other Calvinists did. You see, at this time, most Calvinists were saying Barth was more pseudo-Calvinist than partially Calvinist, but not Burkhauer. Burkhardt was one of the few leading voices raised to actually cast a vote in favor of Barth, saying, well, Barth's on the same, a little bit off on the side, but he's still on the same team. Most of the Calvinists, especially Cornelius Van Til, was saying Barth is simply an old-fashioned liberal now in pseudo-Calvinist attire. But Burkhardt opened the door to Barth's theology. I'd put it like this. Burkhardt opened the door to neo-orthodoxy, but didn't necessarily go through it. Just like Barth opened the door to full-blown liberalism, but himself did not necessarily go through it. But when you open those doors, other people go through it. Now, the lesson I'm trying to make by talking so much about Burkhardt is this, not just to cast stones at this otherwise great man, but for this reason, so that we can learn the lesson. One of the historical lessons we've said is this, that if a person's going to go from Calvinism to liberalism, he usually goes through the door entitled Arminianism because there's usually no other doors for him to go through. But here we find in the 20th century another door being opened in the name of Calvinism. My opinion is it's a pseudo-Calvinism. It's a weak Calvinism. And so we've seen a lot of Calvinists go from historical Reformed orthodoxy into neo-orthodoxy through the theology of G.C. Burkhardt. And all the time they think that they are, in fact, getting more Calvinist, but they are, in fact, becoming less so. It is a dangerous series of doors, and they need to be shut, and they need to be warned against. I mentioned two other things about Burkhardt before we move on. He said, well, did this have any effect on his doctrine of the church? Well, yes, it did. He started off pretty much historically Reformed, and he became a little more ecumenical. And he wrote four books about Roman Catholicism, at first strongly opposing it, and then not opposing it very much, and then actually in the end praising a lot of Roman Catholic theologians even more than some of the traditional Calvinists of his day. So he became very ecumenical and said, well, I haven't changed. It's the Vatican II Council has changed Roman Catholicism, whereas the more historical Calvinists have said Vatican II wasn't as big a change. After all, it's not the Catholic Church which is changing that much. It's G.C. Burkhardt. He's going downhill in his doctrine of the church. Lastly, and the most important thing of Burkhardt is his doctrine of Scripture. His volume entitled Holy Scripture was the second to last volume in the Studies in Dogmatics, and it was translated into English about 10 or 12 years ago at the height of the controversy over biblical inerrancy. What did Burkhardt believe about biblical inerrancy? Unlike Kuyper, unlike Bavinck, unlike even Van Oosterzee, G.C. Burkhardt rejected biblical inerrancy. Now, he was slow to say it in our terms, but you can read it in his theology that he rejected it. For example, he argued that we can't dictate to God the means by which he speaks to us. He says those people believe in inerrancy are, in fact, dictating to God the way that God must speak correctly. He says God can and does speak through fallen humanity. In other words, God can speak through the errors in Scripture, the factual errors. He stresses that we must protect the humanity of Scripture as well as its inspiration. Scripture can still be a light to us even if it contains factual errors due to human limitations or human sinfulness or historical limitations of their own time. He says God can still speak through that. He also said that this idea of inerrancy, quote, in the end, it will damage reverence for Scripture more than it will further it. I found that astounding. I'm actually offended by that statement. In other words, saying, if you have a high view of biblical inerrancy, that's going to detract from reverence for Scripture than this lower view of Scripture. No, I'm sorry, Mr. Burkhardt is seriously wrong there. The doctrine of inerrancy does not take away from reverence for Scripture. It furthered it. He also rejected the idea of inerrancy as being scholastic. He says, that's scholasticism. That's Aristotelianism. It's rationalistic logic. Away with it. Well, he says, we have to have a doctrine of Scripture more preachable, more livable. Burkhardt himself began to dabble in the results and methods of the historical critical method, which is a staple of liberal doctrine of Scripture. And in the end, it even appears that Burkhardt rejected the notion of verbal inspiration of Scripture in favor of other theories of inspiration. It's very sad, because otherwise he has some great contributions. He's very challenging, very scintillating. And so I wanted to balance that by saying he's very good, but he's also got some serious weaknesses. And his weaknesses outweigh his strengths. His doctrine of the church, his doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God and of election outweigh the other contributions that he makes. Now, why have I gone into so much depth on Burkhardt? For this reason. Since World War II, he is considered the leading Calvinist theologian in the world. It's not my opinion that he is the leading Calvinist theologian because of these various weaknesses. Now, some of you may say, well, should the serious Calvinist read Burkhardt? Yes, by all means. He's very challenging. If you're going to be up to date on the issues of Calvinism and of theology in general, you've got to read Burkhardt. Very challenging at many points, and even though he is hard to understand and even possibly self-contradictory and he develops his theology, he should be read by the serious student. However, let the Calvinist, the true Calvinist, be warned, be cautioned, that by reading this, you must read it with a box of salt in one hand and a Bible in the other, because unfortunately he does open the door through which many other Calvinists have gone through in departing from historical Calvinist orthodoxy. Well, there's a few other leading Dutch theologians. There's, for instance, Hendrikus Berkhoff, which more or less picks up where Burkhardt left off. He's even more radical in his departure, in my opinion. He doesn't marshal a return to historical Reformed orthodoxy. For example, we mentioned how Van Oosterzee began to question eternal torments in hell, and what about the second chance? Listen to the words of Hendrikus Berkhoff talking about the doctrine of hell. Quote, "For God's sake, we hope that hell will be a form of purification." That's not biblical. That's almost a reformed purgatory. He says, well, we don't really know, but for God's sake, we hope that hell will be a form of purification. It is not. It is not meant to be. Well, Hendrikus Berkhoff picks up where Burkhardt leaves off. Well, let's cross the ocean now from Holland over to the United States for the next 10 minutes before we close. We mentioned that there's the Christian Reformed Church. Well, that merged over here with another group, and it became the Christian Reformed Church over in America. And that's the leading Reformed Church of Dutch ancestry in the United States. That's where you can find Dutch Calvinism, in the Christian Reformed Church, the CRC for short. Well, there was a lot of immigration in Kuyper's day, and so they generally settled up in Michigan. And a lot of them became book publishers. If you look at some of the leading Christian publishers, they have names which are Dutch. Zondervan, Eerdmans, even Baker and Craigle can be traced back to Christian Reformed Church up in Grand Rapids. Well, the Christian Reformed Church, they had their equivalent of the Free University of Amsterdam entitled Calvin College and Seminary, located in Grand Rapids. For many years, they taught in Dutch until finally they said, well, more of our people speak English than Dutch, so we teach in English. But because they taught in Dutch for so long and even preached and sang in Dutch in their churches, they preserved a lot of their Reformed heritage for a lot longer than other denominations had. By the way, Calvin Seminary also houses the Meter Center for Calvin Studies. What's that? Well, that's the center for all international studies on the life and theology of John Calvin. All serious research has to tie in with the Meter Center. Well, the Christian Reformed Church has gone through three major controversies in the 20th century. I'll just mention them in passing. At the beginning of the century, there is Harry Bultima, or Bultima, as some pronounce his name. He was a Christian Reformed preacher that tried to merge Calvinism and dispensationalism. Didn't work in the minds of the Christian Reformed Church. He was ousted. And so some of his books are still being published today. Second controversy we've also mentioned a few months ago, Herman Hoeksema was a Christian Reformed pastor. He rejected the whole idea of common grace. He rejected Kuyper's doctrine. And so the Christian Reformed Church rejected Herman Hoeksema. He was ousted. And so he formed the Protestant Reformed Church, which is one of the few hyper-Calvinist denominations in the world. That can be traced back to the Christian Reformed Church. Third controversy is a little bit more recent, in the 1960s. Robert Decker was professor of missions at Calvin Seminary, and he taught common grace, but also common atonement, a universal atonement. He says missions means nothing unless Christ died for everyone, and that led to other serious modifications in the particularity of God's grace and God's saving purpose. And so others began to rally behind Decker. But you may be interested in knowing who is the major theological influence even on Decker. G.C. Burkhardt. So you see, it was Burkhardt that was the major banner carrier for those that were in the Christian Reformed Church that were beginning to tone down in the 1960s, and that tendency continues even till today. Well, time wasn't permitted to catalog all the other great names of the Christian Reformed Church. Maybe you've heard of Anthony Hukema, John Krominger, R.B. Kuyper, Gerhardus Voss, John Carroll von Balen, all giants in the Christian Reformed Church. But just as I mentioned the giants that stood out in the Dutch Reformed Church back in the motherland, who are the giants in the 20th century that have maintained true historical orthodoxy? There are two that loom very large above all the rest of them. Let me mention to them, keep them to you as we close. First off, Louis Berkhof. You may have been surprised when I mentioned a little while ago Hendrikus Berkhof going astray. You said, well, I didn't know that. Berkhof? It's another Berkhof. That's back in, over in Holland. That's more recent. Louis Berkhof is the great banner carrier of historical orthodoxy in America in the Christian Reformed Church. Well, Berkhof was born in Holland, but he migrated over here at age 8, taught at Calvin Seminary for 38 years, even became their president. In Calvin Seminary and in the Christian Reformed Church, for a whole generation, he was their leading theologian. Whenever a controversy came up, they consulted Berkhof. For instance, when the cases of Bultima and of Hoeksema came up, it was mainly Berkhof that set the straight course against them. Well, Berkhof was a very close follower of Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, especially Bavinck. Remember why we said that Bavinck was very synthetical? So was Berkhof. Very biblical, close to a lot of scripture, very easy to read. You know exactly what he means and what he believes. Same thing with Louis Berkhof. You don't go to Berkhof for innovations like you do in Berkhauer. You don't go to him for originality. You go to him and you find biblical and reformed orthodoxy. Berkhof appreciated the old past. He quotes the old Calvinists as well as the new ones on both sides of the Atlantic, both in Holland and in America. He resisted the temptation that all of us are prone to, innovation, a new wind of doctrine. Berkhof was an anchor against the winds of pseudo-Calvinism. Berkhof resisted all those temptations, even within his own church, of Bultima and of Hoeksema. Had he lived longer, Louis Berkhof would certainly have resisted G.C. Berkhof, and certainly the Decker group in the 1960s. But there's one thing for which Louis Berkhof will live forever in the minds and in the hearts of all Calvinists. It's his magnum opus, his systematic theology. Well, if we did a show of hands here, how many of you all would raise your hand and say, I own that. It's a great book. It is a great book. It's one of the best systematic theologies ever written in any language. And if you were to ask me, as many of you all have asked me, what's a good one-volume systematic theology? Without any hesitation, I'd say Louis Berkhof. You see, Berkhof has this middle course. He is about as close to middle-line, historical, pure Calvinism as you're likely to find. Very little divergencies from the scriptures, very little divergencies from the old past, which he has continued to bring into the 20th century. Well, it's one of the best ones ever written in any languages. It's been translated into many languages. It's been abridged. I've heard someone say that you can't be a Calvinist unless you own Berkhof. Well, that's wrong, but it's not far wrong, because it's one of the best there is, and if you read it, you pretty much know what the middle course in is, and it edifies your mind and your heart. It's one of the best there is in any language. He also wrote other books, but it's mainly his systematic theology for which he is most well known, and I encourage you all, if you don't have it, get it, use it. You may never read all the way through it like thousands of seminarians across the country have for the last 50-something years. But it's an excellent reference book. See, what does the scriptures teach about original sin? What does the scriptures teach about God? Get Louis Berkhof. Let me just sum up some of the theology of Berkhof. Five-point Calvinism, covenant theology. He was paid a Baptist. In my opinion, unfortunately, that's one of his weaknesses. But he didn't believe in presumptive regeneration. Believed in biblical inerrancy. Didn't believe in evolution. He was amillennial, unfortunately, but strongly evangelical. In other words, he's as close as you can find to pure, historic, reformed orthodoxy. Louis Berkhof, I commend him to your reading. The other name that towers out in the Christian Reformed Church in the last, 50 years, William Hendrickson. Hendrickson was to Bible commentaries what Berkhof is to systematic theology. In other words, right down the middle. Clear, you know what he believes. He quotes people, he interacts with opponents. You know exactly what he believes. He backs it up with scripture. You don't find him using liberal criticism of the Bible. Hendrickson wrote a magnificent commentary on the New Testament. Unfortunately, he died before he completed it, and it's being completed by another one that's steering the same course, Simon Kistemacher. So if you want to get a good Bible commentary on the New Testament, get Hendrickson. One of the best there is, because it's readable, it's scholarly, it's Calvinistic, it's practical as well as theological. It's just about the best there is. Well, bottom line, what's the lesson we can learn from tonight's study? Well, it ought to be obvious. Just like we've said before, doctrine tends to run downhill over a period of time. We've seen how it started off great, but then holes in the dike, and those holes produce great oceans of blatant heresy. The lesson we can learn from this is this. Orthodoxy must be maintained in every generation. You know, it says in the scriptures that, what, Isaac redug the wells of Abraham. We can't just simply say we had great Calvinists in the past, or Mama and Daddy were great Christians. We've got to walk in their footsteps down that same middle course and set the pace for our children and our children's children. We can also take comfort in this. We serve a sovereign God. Okay, for reasons best known to him, he does allow these patterns to go astray. But he always keeps the witness in every generation. Okay, there are those that go astray, to the right, to the left. But that's why he always raises up Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, Louis Berkhof, William Hendrickson. And maybe someday they'll be writing your name to that list. That's Calvinism. I would commend it to your study. Let's close with prayer. Father, impress upon our hearts what truths we've studied tonight, but may it drive us back into the scriptures and through the scriptures, deeper into the heart and to the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.